Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
You'd like to go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be in chapters 1 and 2 for just about all of our time this morning. Philippians chapter 1 and 2. When you kind of take an overview of the Bible, there are certain big themes that are present within it. And one of those, of course, should be quite obvious to us. When Jesus was asked the greatest command, he said, "You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart." So what we give to God, of course, is the overarching principle of the Bible in relation to Him. But we'll recall that Jesus quickly couples that with, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so as you begin looking over the spans of the Bible, you find countless passages that are dealing with these personal relationships that we have, and it may be a broad sense of our neighbor, or as we get to the New Testament, it may be a little bit more narrowed sense with our brother, but just the number of them is staggering, which tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, this is extremely important to God. That is, God is saying to us, this is how I want you to behave. This is really important. But that vast number also indicates to us, this is really challenging. When there's something easy, you don't have to continue telling someone how to do it. But when it's difficult, you're prone to give lots of instructions about the different situations where this might come about. And such is the case here. And I think we do well to realize that our relationships with one another are challenging, because within those relationships there's feelings and there's emotions and there's situations and there's misunderstandings and all of these different things. And God's saying, what you've got to do is to understand, I want you preparing yourself now in the present for what's coming in eternity. When with this group of people, these brethren, you're going to be living forever, I want you learning how to do that now. And so as we come to the book of Philippians, the apostle, pretty early in the letter, is going to spend a fair amount of time talking about that. And one of the things that he's going to use to teach the importance of this is a phrase where he talks about being worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we want to talk about that here in just a minute, but let's get a little background first. As we look in Philippians chapter 1, as he's introducing the letter, he gets on down past that introduction and thanksgiving for the brethren. He begins talking about his role. And the point that he's making, beginning about verse 12, going on through about verse 26 or so, he's saying, my job is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. And of course, the Philippians were well aware of that. They're receiving a letter from the apostle that's instructing them on a number of different things. But yet, as the apostle talks about this, he says there about verse 18, let me tell you what I consider the most important part of my work. Now, this is an apostle called out of due season, nonetheless an apostle. He says, let me tell you about the importance of my work. And he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, we're going to talk here in just a few minutes about the verse before this. But here at the outset of our lesson, I want us to see the phrase that comes next. He says, the most important thing is that Christ is proclaimed. My job is complete if Jesus Christ is center stage and everybody's looking to Him and everyone's listening to what He's saying as far as how life is to be lived. That Christ is proclaimed. And in making that point, he then says to them, you know what? Life or death, I don't know what's coming. He says, if I had to make a choice about it, I would much rather go ahead and check on out and go to be with Christ. That he says, I know that for your sake it's better that I stay. And so his understanding is, as an apostle, as one who's proclaiming Jesus, he's working on God's calendar, God's schedule, and he says, if God wants to go ahead and take me, that will just be fantastic. I'm ready to go. But if I need to stay, preach to you, if that's what God is wanting me to do, I'll do it. But yet with that backdrop, it should be no surprise to us then of the high expectations that he now places on the Philippians and consequently us. You look down to verse 27, the first part of this. Here's our phrase. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's talk about that for a minute. One of the first things we need to do is to understand what he's not saying. What the apostle is not saying is that we are worthy to receive the gospel. We are not worthy. In fact, the whole reason the gospel's necessary is because of our unworthiness, because we've sinned, because we've fallen short. So that's not at all what he's saying. Instead, the point that he's making to them and to us is this, that in your way of life, in the conduct of your life, the way that you need to live is to reflect on the fact that you understand the worth of the gospel. That when you're making your decisions, when you're deciding what's the right and wrong based on God's standards, when you're deciding how you treat one another, in everything, what you determine is going to show whether or not you really think this gospel's worth what maybe you once professed it to be. That idea of manner of life is talking about things like being a citizen. The wording, in fact, if you look at that in the original, it's very similar. And so we might ask a question of, what makes a good American? Now I realize there's some discrepancies in there, but I think certain things would stand out. Well, a good American is honest and hardworking and votes and, you know, all these different things. Well, what Paul is saying is, what makes a good citizen of the kingdom? What makes you somebody who is showing that you highly value your citizenship within this kingdom? And as he addresses that, he says there's two ways that you're going to be able to show this. So let's continue in verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear, and here's our first one, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. This is the concept of that the gospel is so important to you, come what may. You're not backing down. You are not in any way compromising it. You are not in any way trying to soften what it's saying. You are standing firm. That is no surprise, I don't think, for us. That would be something Paul is saying shows whether or not you consider the gospel worthy. But let's look at the second thing he says. He then adds at the end of verse 27, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This might take us a little by surprise. That he says the second way that you illustrate kingdom citizenship is that you stand united. Well, if we continue reading, maybe that surprise is not so surprising after all. Look at what he follows with in verse 28. He says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He says one of the things you're going to face as a kingdom citizen is that you are about to go through some persecution. You've heard it about me. You're now going to experience it. And suddenly we're seeing some point behind this where he's saying you're going to do much better when you stand firm if you stand united. That concept of striving together is an athletic term. It's like you're on a team. Now, there's two kinds of teams, aren't there? There's the teams that work together and there's the teams that don't work together. And if you're a football fan of any length of time, you have seen both kinds of teams play. And there's some that never quite coalesce, they never quite get it together, and though the talent may be there, they don't win. But maybe there's another team, the talent's not so great, but they understand each other, they function kind of as this well-oiled machine, they win games. And so the apostle, as he often does in bringing athletics into his discussion, he says, one of the ways that you're going to illustrate kingdom citizenship is if you stand as a team. If you view yourself as a unit, and in that, you strive together. So let's explore that unity. He's going to continue on down into chapter 2. And the first couple of verses here, first one in particular, he's going to ask a number of rhetorical questions. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathies, building his point, as we oftentimes do. Here's what this might sound like if it was a little bit more in our way of speaking. He's asking, has Christ infused you with courage? And what he's expecting is you're going to say yes to that. And he says, have you received comfort from his love? Now, if you're talking to people of faith, again, the expectation is, well, yes, of course. The love of God is what it's all about. And he says, are you in fellowship with the Spirit? No surprise there. We read throughout his letters about walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. So, are you in fellowship with the Spirit? Well, yes, I received that gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, have you received heavenly affection and sympathy? So every one of these, they should be nodding along as we should be nodding along. And then when he comes to the end of that, in verse 2, he says, okay, since everybody's now said yes to this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So, you get courage from Jesus, you know the love of God, you're in fellowship with the Spirit, you've received this heavenly affection and sympathy, that's great. How are you demonstrating it with one another? Are you showing yourself to be in unity? Now, we take that and we again put that in question form. Well, if I do consider the gospel worthy, and if I am trying to live like a citizen of the kingdom, how am I going to demonstrate it? Well, here he says, the first thing is, you're going to be of one spirit. Now, that makes perfect sense when you compare it especially like to 1 Corinthians 6:17, where he says you're one with the Lord. Well, if you're one with the Lord, and the saved are the body of the Lord, it makes sense then that you are one with one another. So he says, here's how you show that you're of one spirit. And then he says you're of one mind. Concept again is we're devoted to Jesus. Jesus is our concern. Jesus is the one who we're serving. And so because we've all made that commitment to Him, we've got that same mindset. We're in agreement that we're fighting for the cause of Jesus. We're united with Jesus. And then He says, are you in full accord with one another? That concept, you've got a shared identity. What you are, I am. What I am, we are. We're all sharing that, and then he wraps it back around with almost the exact same term that he used in that second slide. And he says, you be of the same mind. So how do I know, as a kingdom citizen, whether I'm demonstrating the worth of the gospel? Well, I look at my brethren and I say, well, I am of one mind with them and one spirit and in full accord with each other, same mind. You take that. You look back to verse 27, where we were earlier, and you see Paul just pouring these terms on. Right? They're very similar. He started this out, be of one spirit, one mind, striving together. That one spirit kind of matches up with the same love here. You're united in this fellowship in him. The one mind, he repeats it, same mind, striving together in full accord. So here he's driving home the point that you have got to consider one another as you think about your relationship with one another in Jesus Christ. But now let's make sure we're getting the practical side of this. So if we really consider how significant this teaching is, then we come to fully not only understand, but to appreciate that our view of the gospel is going to be reflected in how we treat one another. How I view the gospel of Christ is going to be demonstrated in my relationship with my brethren, with fellow Christians. Along with that, we understand that if we treat brother or sister in Christ poorly, then Jesus says, that's what you're doing to me. Matthew 25, of course, bears that out. Lord, when did we see you hungry and not feed you, or thirsty and not give you drink, or naked and not clothe you, or in prison and not visit you? He said, when you saw this in the least of these, my brethren, and you did not do it for them, you didn't do it for me. That's the point, that when we look at one another and we see the needs of one another and we supply those needs, Jesus is saying, you're doing that for me. This is a part of my body. And so if I fail to see that relationship, then I fail really to have that relationship with Jesus, and that failure is then going to cause disruption. We get in rough shape, don't we? When parts of our body are not working in unison, some of you well know that. Some of you are experiencing this right now, where your body is just not quite in agreement with itself, and there's consequences, health consequences of that. Well, that happens spiritually. And so if you've got all of these parts, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, of the body, but they're not working like they need to, there's going to be discord in. And what I must ultimately realize then is that if I have that lack of regard for my brethren, this puts my citizenship on shaky ground. I don't know that the apostle could make it more simple than this when he says, you can't have Jesus without his body. You can't have Jesus without his followers. You can't decide, well, I'm going to go off and just live by myself and have nothing to do with anybody else. He says, that's not how this works. Your value of the gospel is reflected in how you're treating the body of Jesus. Now, he's going to take that kind of overview and he's going to say, let's talk about a couple of relationship wreckers. Let's talk about a couple of things that I don't know if they were maybe having this problem in Philippi or if he's warning them about it, but they're very common. So I suspect that there were people there who were struggling with this. And so as he goes through all of this, we get down to verse 3, and he says very emphatically, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. So here is that first relationship wrecker. He says, if you have rivalry in you, there's going to be problems here. And what rivalry in this sense means is that you're fighting for your own personal gain. I read a couple of illustrations of this that I thought were very good. One of them compared this to being a mercenary. So if you think about a mercenary, here is a soldier who's basically hired to fight for the highest bidder. Well, that soldier has no loyalty to his employer. He's simply doing this to get a paycheck. And if his enemy can pay more, he gladly changes side. Another illustration was a day laborer. You go in, you punch the clock, do your job, punch out, and it's like you don't really have a lot of concern that this company is going to grow and do well other than how that impacts you. And so Paul takes this and he puts it to its spiritual emphasis. And he says, if you're fighting for your own personal gain, you're going to have problems. You're going to have difficulties within the body. In our culture, in our time, we need to admit what a temptation this is. Our culture is mesmerized by the concept of individuality. Everybody is an individual. And so you dress like you want to dress, and you pierce what you want to pierce, and you look like how you want to look, and you act like how you want to act. And nobody can tell you differently, because the individual is, can I use a strong term here, is the God of the age. That is dangerous thinking for a child of God. That if we begin to think, I'm the boss, I get to make the decisions, I get to make the calls, we are missing everything Paul has just told us. And we find ourselves in a very difficult situation. And what can then happen, really in any organization, but can also happen amongst Christians is, you become so enamored with yourself and your ideas that you begin to try to recruit people for your side. You try to get people to line up behind your thoughts, your ways. When we hear that term rivals, you know, we may think of athletic teams or anything like that. Well, that can happen. If a church is not awfully careful, you can have some strong personalities that begin to try to attract all these different groups. That's what Paul is warning the Philippians about. So then, we'll go back. We read verse 18 earlier. We'll come back to it one more time. We back up just a bit to verse 17. And he's talking about a group of people here who think that they're preaching is going to somehow hurt the Apostle Paul. They're jealous of him. They're rivals. They view him as a rival. And he says, and this is our word rival here, just translated differently. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Can you imagine? Here are people who say, I'm going to preach Jesus so I can show that apostle a thing or two. He thinks he's so good. Thinks he can come here and tell us all these things and write these letters. Paul says, they're not sincere. And they think that they're afflicting me in my imprisonment. Well, that's a rival. That's someone who's saying, this is for my own personal gain that I'm doing these things. Now, the second of those is conceit. But I'm going to change words on us here. English is a wonderful language where if you don't have a word, just jam two together and make it a new word. And that's what we have here in the word vainglory, which in and of itself defines our term. You're glorifying in something that's vain. You're glorifying in something that's inferior, is not worth having this glory. And so with that, the concept of rivalry is still there, but it's not only do I know better, not only is my side better, but in fact, I am better. What will that do to any organization? Well, the apostle tells us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, he says, let us not become conceited, that's our word, right? Vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. That's the lead here. That's where it goes. If you are conceited, if you're vainglorious, all caught up in self, then it's going to be provocative. It's going to be envying. And Paul says, stay as far away from that as you can. All right, so let's take those two ideas now. Let's put them together. When you've got rivalry, when you've got conceit, what exactly is it that's causing these things? And we could go on for a long time with answers to that question, but let's limit ourselves to maybe some we don't talk about quite as often as others. Sometimes this is caused because I need to be the smartest one in the room. That is I'm not talking about a want, I'm talking about a need. I have that need to be the absolute smartest person in the room. And so if I begin to see someone rivaling me, I've got to swing into action. I've got to make sure that I'm not losing my place in this position where not only do I have the better idea, I am the better person. I am the brighter person. And maybe a variation of that, not quite that severe, but maybe I just have the need for people to recognize that I'm smart. And so I'm living in this constant fear that someone thinks me inferior, and so I got to do what I got to do to make sure people think I'm smart. That's conceit. That's vainglory. Maybe another of those needs is I need to be the most well-liked person in the room. It's not so much that I need everybody to think I'm smart. I just want people to like me. In fact, I need people to like me. And if I ever see someone coming in who's maybe trying to get in that spot, well, I may need to do a little whispering. I may need to do a little innuendo about that person just so we make sure who's who. And perhaps a strange one, but I believe very much the danger. I need to be the most needed person. It's my need for others to depend on my level of expertise. And so I need to have my finger in every pie. I need to have my opinion in every conversation. And when someone needs something, I need to be the first name that comes to mind. And if anybody else appears to be rivaling that, I need to talk about how underqualified or perhaps even try to move them out of the picture a bit. That's what these things can do. And I suspect if you have worked in any place that has a few employees, you have seen these things happening. But what Paul is saying is, you got to make sure these things aren't happening in your church. He says to the Philippians, he says to churches throughout the next 2,000 years, here are the things where you need to be cautious. So how do we deal with them? He answers that question. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Well, how do you defeat these things? Well, for conceit, he says, in humility. And what about rivalry? Well, count others more significant than yourselves. And so we have this conceited attitude. Paul says, the way that you correct that is through humility. I love Thayer's definition of humility. He says, it's a deep sense of one's littleness. You realize you're nothing spectacular. You realize you are not the one who's going to save the day. He says, if you can ever get that mindset, then God can work with you. God can make you into something. Thus, we come back to verse 18. We read 17 about those people who were trying to rival Paul. What does Paul say? Well, only in every way. Whether they're pretense or whether in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Now, he's not excusing their behavior. They're wrong. But what he says is, it's not bothering me. They're not causing any problem for me. I wonder how many of us would say that. That's exactly what the apostle says. And so then, humility is going to keep my attitude in check. What if someone is smarter than me? And I say, let God be glorified. There are people who I love to be able to talk to the Bible about the Bible with because they know so much more than I do. And it's not this rivalrous thing, but rather here is a resource at hand from God himself and our brethren. And what if somebody is better liked than me? Well, let God have the glory in that. If there's somebody who is really personable and can help and mend relationships and keep relationships strong, let God be glorified in that. Or what if there's someone who's a lot better at helping than I am? Well, let God have the glory in that. May I add one other thing here? When we can come to this attitude, it is one of the most liberating experiences that we can have. If I am terrorized by these ideas that someone is smarter or better or more like than me, outside of the realm of spiritual things, psychologists will tell us these are the things that create anxiety. These are reasons that people are stressed out. And when we can release those, it's great for us, but it's better in the fact that the body of Christ is going to be working as it should. Now let's take that and combine rivalry and conceit together in this idea of vainglory. The way that's defeated is that I count others better than me. Kind of what the apostle is saying is, be really good at putting other people before yourself. Let that be your great skill in life, that you can gladly go to the back of the line so that someone else who can do good things has the path cleared to do them. That's what God's desiring. That's what He wants. And that is witnessed then by putting someone else's needs before my own, which is a hard thing to do. But the apostle says when you can clear out the rivalry and when you can clear out the conceit, then you can see clearly the needs of others. But really, we haven't hit the big reason. Because what he's going to do is launch into a continuation of this, and we'll just look at the very first part of that where he says, here's the ultimate way. Have this mind among yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. You see, if I'm a part of the body of Jesus, I need to think like Jesus. And what he's going to go on to say is he didn't count it some great honor in what he did. He did it for others. He came for our sins. He didn't say, I'm just so great and I'm lessening myself. No, he humbled himself and he became like a man for us. And then when you put this section of Philippians together, you've kind of got some bookends where he starts out by saying, here's how you live for Christ. And then he says, here's the admonition to live like Christ. And right smack in the middle, he says, be of the same mind. And so you take this whole unit, and what he's saying is, if you want to live for Jesus, if you want to be like Jesus, one of the things that you're going to show as your belief in the worth of the gospel is that you have one mind and one spirit, and you're in full accord, you're working as a team. That's what you need to demonstrate. And as we started this idea, let's finish, because it's unity now, but it's also preparation for things to come. Sometimes when a lesson like this is preached, the thought is, what does he know? What does he know? He doesn't know much. I'm going to be very unrivalrous here. This isn't aimed at some big congregational problem. In fact, I think the congregation here has enjoyed great peace. But the way you keep the peace is you plan to keep it. And the way that you plan to keep it is to look at yourself and say, am I doing anything that could create problems within the body of Jesus? And if the answer to that is yes, then we come to the conclusion, maybe I'm not showing the worth of the gospel and I need to correct that. All of us, I think, struggle with feelings of rivalry. I think all of us struggle with feelings of conceit. But what faith in Jesus Christ does is diminishes those and seeks to clear them out so that we can be like Him, to think and to act as He would. And I hope that when we do that, we can see that glory that comes not only in honoring Him, but of the fellowship that we have with one another. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning. We always like to end a time like this by giving the opportunity for anyone who wants to become a Christian. Today, we've not talked so much about how to become a Christian, but more of what's involved when you become a Christian. The how is you kill off the old self. You kill off the one that's so concerned about its own ways and its own reputation. And you allow that one to be nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, Luke records in Acts chapter 2, that the way that happens is you're buried in the waters of baptism. And in those waters of baptism, that's where God's saying, okay, I see your trust. Your sins are gone. They're nailed to the cross. You're buried with Jesus, and I'm going to raise you up now to walk with Him. And so I hope this morning that if you understand that, that you're ready to put away these things that can be so deceptive in making us think we're something that we're not. To put all that away and to put on Jesus Christ and to make the decision that you're going to walk with Him humbly, following Him. And with every action of your life, showing how you consider the gospel to be so worthy. If you need to respond to His invitation this morning, you can come now while we stand and sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.